Okay, we can go ahead. Are we live? Is it good? Okay. Oremos. Okay, in the name of the Father, and the Son, Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Saint Vincent Ferrer, Saint Jude, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady of Happy Christians, Saint Ignatius, and Father and Son, Holy Ghost, Amen. So then the, you can turn that down a little bit. Here, I guess we're going to have to do again. This is going to have to be a repetition, I suppose, because we're recording each of these chapters, and we're going to have a whole series for converts that we'll hand out to them. And it just so happens that the same catechism class I gave last time on chapter 49, the primacy of Peter, that the recording died. And so therefore, at some point, we need to do it over in order to put it in the system. And so just have to go ahead and do that. And then maybe if we have time at the end, we'll hit the marks of the church. So we'll just hit here again for the purposes of the, you know, the adult convert classes. And we'll hand these out as part of the convert class. We'll have to hit again chapter 49. And so the primacy of St. Peter, it is the, there's two ways of looking at the primacy of St. Peter. The Protestants and the Orthodox consider St. Peter to have a primacy, primus inter pares, we say it in the Latin, to be the first amongst equals. That he has a primacy of place in the sense that he gets to sit at the head spot of the table, but he has no primacy of authority. He simply has a primacy of dignity amongst the 12 apostles. And that is the way that the Orthodox and also some of the Protestants try to get around the primacy of St. Peter. Why our Lord says to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Why he's listed first amongst all the apostles. In every single listing of the apostles, Peter is always the first one listed in the entirety of the New Testament. And so the this is, of course, an argument towards his primacy of jurisdiction. There's two kinds of primacy that he can have. The primacy of dignity or the primacy of place, primus inter pares, first amongst equals, or the primacy of a jurisdiction, which means that he's actually the head who has authority not only over all priests and faithful of the church, but also over all the other apostles or their successors, the bishops. So that the Peter and his successors have authority over the other apostles and over all priests and over all the faithful. And that this primacy is considered by Christ to be the foundation stone of the Catholic Church. And to make it clear that it's a foundation stone of the Catholic Church, he will take Simon and change his name to Kephas, or to Petrus, which means the rock. Change his name to the rock, to Peter, which means the rock. And this change in the name, of course, the famous passage here, the important one to know is Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. So those are the verses in question in which our Lord says to St. Peter, Simon, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the handing over the keys of authority to St. Peter. And so the Protestants deny this this primacy, and yet it is clear that from the very beginning of the church, Peter and his successors were accepted as the head of the church. He is the one, Peter, in Acts chapter 10, who calls the Council of Jerusalem. St. Paul, who is an apostle also, and if Peter was equal to Paul, then St. Paul would not complain to Peter concerning the problem of circumcision. St. Peter was still following the request of the Jews that anyone that wanted to become a member of the true church, the Catholic Church, would be circumcised before being baptized. And St. Paul, as he says, I resisted him to the face. He came to St. Peter and he said, no, there, you need to change this. You need to make it very clear. You, Peter, need to make it very clear that there is no circumcision before baptism. That was the old law. The old law is dead. And now we have the new law. There's only one person that can make it clear. That's Peter. St. Paul or any of the other apostles do not have the authority to clarify something for the entire church. So even in the Acts of the Apostles, in the very beginning, we find the other apostles recognizing the authority of St. Peter. And so that he is the head apostle from the very beginning. His successors were also accepted as the head. So the example mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the life of St. John the Apostle, who died about the year 100, 105 A.D., somewhere around those years. He, at the very end of his days, in his 90s, maybe even around that time, around the year 100, wrote to St. Clement, who was the fourth pope. So Peter, the first pope, and then Linus, and then Anacletus, and then Clement. And St. Clement, the fourth pope, he wrote to him and asked him to write a letter to the Ephesians. And this letter of St. Clement to the Ephesians was given such authority that up until the 300s, it was actually considered part of the canon of sacred scripture. That it was considered equal to all of the other apostles. And the only reason it was removed from the canon of sacred scripture is that there was an agreement that if something was not written by an apostle, then it should be taken out of the canon of scripture. But up until the 300s and the Council of Sardis, this letter of St. Clement to the Ephesians, which was written by St. Clement at the request of St. John the Apostle, it was considered with such authority that it was equal to sacred scripture. It was considered equal to sacred scripture. St. Clement's letter, the fourth pope, who St. Clement himself had never met Jesus Christ. He was a successor of St. Peter. And he did not meet Jesus Christ. St. John was the beloved apostle. St. John, the beloved apostle, considered himself under St. Clement, who was a successor of Peter. So there couldn't be any really more clear way of saying how John accepted the authority of the successors of Peter, and so also did all the other bishops down the ages, that the successor of Peter was the head of the church, and he had a primacy, not of dignity, but a primacy of authority, primacy of jurisdiction. And so that's clear from the very beginning, you know, against the Protestants. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The church is built upon the rock of St. Peter, who is the vicar of Christ. So he takes the place of Christ, I mean the place of St. Peter, and the job of the vicar, or the duty of the vicar, is to keep the house in order until the master returns. That's the essential duty of a vicar. Each diocese has vicars. In the old days, the vicar had much more authority than he does now. In the old days, the vicar of a diocese would have to be in charge of the diocese whenever the bishop would leave and go to Rome. When the bishop leaves and go to Rome, which of course in the old days took a long time, took at least a year, or sometimes more, to travel to Rome and then get back to the diocese. During the course of that year, the vicar would be in charge of the diocese. And the very simple rule was, when the bishop comes back, the diocese had better be in precisely the same condition it was, with exactly the same rules in place that were there when the bishop left. And if the bishop comes back and finds out that things aren't exactly the way he likes, he kills the vicar. So the vicar was one whose power was quite very clearly to keep the instructions and the rules and the everything of the bishop. And St. Peter and the Pope is the vicar of Christ. And the church teaches concerning his power that his power is to protect, especially, the deposit of the faith. That's what the St. Peter does. He protects the deposit of the faith. And so, in this protection of the deposit of the faith, he has certain powers in order to be able to protect it. He has the power to excommunicate those and condemn those who do not accept this teaching. He has the power to infallibly define that teaching so that he can say with the fullness of authority that the Blessed Virgin Mary did assume into heaven, and that this is the teaching of the apostles, and that this teaching goes back to Christ. It is a part of the original revelation of the gospel. And he has the power to say what is and what is not the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church. But this power that he has isn't in every single statement that he makes or every single word that he makes. We need to make a distinction between the infallibility of the Pope in his primacy and impeccability. Many moderns go so far as to claim that the Pope is right in everything that he does, which means he's impeccable, meaning he cannot sin or he cannot make any mistake. The Pope is not impeccable. He is infallible. And there is a world of difference between those two things. To be impeccable means it is impossible to commit any sin or to make any mistake. To be infallible means to, when using the fullness of his authority, he is protected from a dogmatic error. He is not protected from sin, and he is not protected from making dogmatic errors in his own private or daily teaching. He is only protected when he uses the fullness of his authority to define any doctrine. Pope John Paul II, the closest he came to that, was in 1994 when he said that it is not possible for any Catholic to believe that women can be priests and that the Church cannot make women priests even if it wants to. Even if it wanted to make women priests, it would not have the power to do it. And so in 1994, the Pope John Paul II made that declaration. It's the only time that he made a declaration saying any Catholic or no Catholic can believe, and the Church does not have the power. Using terminology like that is the only time he ever did that in the entirety of his papacy. And then the situation of the primacy as regards the infallibility. With regard to the present situation in the Church, you know, Saint Peter, is the head of the apostles and the head of the Church. The problem of the primacy nowadays is the argument against, for instance, the Society of Saint Pius X or those that follow tradition. The argument is always we do not follow the Pope, and that we are against the Pope. And of course, this is false. When we go through history, we'll discover many instances, at least in which the Pope did something or taught something that was wrong, and the Catholics stood up and resisted the Pope. First of all, St. Paul. St. Paul in Acts chapter 10 resisted St. Peter because St. Peter was allowing the circumcision to take place before baptism, and St. Paul stood and resisted him to the face, saying, "No, St. Peter, you are wrong." And that's the very first Pope. So that he was told that he was wrong right then and there by St. Paul. And St. Peter corrected himself. He did not condemn St. Paul. He corrected himself. Going later on in history, we find the famous case of Pope Honorius in the 500s. And Pope Honorius actually believed, or rather wrote a letter in which he was dealing with the heresy of monothelitism. Monothelitism, the belief that Jesus Christ only had a divine will, that Jesus Christ did not have a human will, and therefore he really wasn't a real man. It was a denial of his humanity, one of the heresies about Christ, denying that he was a real man. There was a conflict, battle being fought between the Catholics and the Monothelites, and Pope Honorius wanted to end the conflict. And so he wrote a letter to the Monothelites in which he said, in this letter, in this encyclical, he said that let us not discuss whether or not Jesus Christ had a human will and a divine will. It's really not important whether or not he had a human or divine will. We know, both the Monothelites and the Catholics, we know that Jesus always did what God wanted. And so what difference does it make? So it was actually a first document in history written by a pope, which is very similar to a Vatican II document, a document which can have two meanings. a document which can mean, it could be interpreted in the Catholic sense or interpreted in the heretical sense. And then Pope Honorius then tried to bring, it didn't work, he didn't succeed in stopping the battle. He died a year later, and the next pope was Saint Leo II. Pope St. Leo II wrote his very first encyclical, in which he said, in his first encyclical, he said, Honorius is in hell. So he wrote his first encyclical as Pope, St. Leo II, said Honorius is in hell because Honorius favored heresy. And then he recondemned the Monothelite heresy. Honorius didn't directly teach heresy. But one interesting point concerning the letter of St. Leo II against the Sede Vacantists, who many people nowadays don't believe the Pope is the Pope, is that St. Leo II did say that Honorius was in hell, but he never denied the papacy of Pope Honorius. He simply said he was a bad pope and he didn't save his soul. But he did not deny his papacy. He accepted Pope Honorius as a Catholic pope. But he then pointed out the error of Pope Honorius. Another example in history of Pope John the 22nd in the 1300s. Pope John the 22nd believed in the heresy that the souls in heaven are not perfectly happy because they don't have their bodies. And he preached this. He wrote it in some private letters and he preached it from the pulpit in Rome. Or actually, he wasn't in Rome. He was in Avignon. It was at that time the popes were in Avignon. He preached this, this error. And the Franciscans and Dominicans, especially the Franciscans, spoke up against the Pope, and they said, you are teaching different than our fathers. You cannot teach what our fathers have taught differently. The fathers have taught that the souls in heaven are perfectly happy, even though they don't have their bodies, and you cannot teach this. And the day before Pope John the 22nd died, he actually recanted his teaching. So there's a Pope Honorius taught that which favored error, not directly error. Pope John the 22nd taught direct and explicit heretical error. And both of them did not, neither of them used their full authority. They didn't use their full primacy to back up their teaching. And therefore, they found them, both of them were resisted. All three, St. Peter, Pope Honorius, and Pope John the 22nd, were all resisted by their subjects. And yet, and they were resisted on the grounds of doctrine. They were not resisted because we refuse your authority. They were resisted because you, the Pope, are not teaching the teaching of our fathers, the teaching of the church, the teaching of the church down the ages. And that we can know the teaching of the fathers and we have to follow the teaching of the fathers. And the Pope doesn't have the power to change that teaching. He has the power to define it, but he does not have the power to change it. And so, applying those examples in history to the present crisis in the church, we simply hold all the teachings of the Catholic Church defined by the popes, including Pope John Paul II, the only teaching he ever really made with the fullness of authority in 1994, women can't be priests. We believe that women cannot be priests. We follow this teaching. When he preaches against abortion, we also follow that teaching. Any Catholic teaching of Pope John Paul II, or any other pope, we follow. And that the teaching can be known. It is not arbitrary what we accept and what we reject. It is based on the infallible teaching of the church, which can be read and can be known. These are the teachings of the church. They are the same from the time of Christ until the present, and they will be the same at the end of the world. The pope has the power to defend and protect these teachings. And he uses his authority in order to do that, in order to accomplish that. If he tries to use his authority in order to destroy the church, or in order to destroy the faith, or damage the faith, then that action which he does for this purpose doesn't have any authority. Because he's not using it as it is meant to be used. If a father tries to use his authority to command his son to steal, there is no authority in that command because it goes against the law of God. And the Pope is the greatest of fathers, he is our Holy Father, but he is still a father. And the full principles of fatherhood and authority apply to him like they do to any other authority, any other father. And so we remain faithful to the Pope by remaining faithful to what he stands for, which is the Catholic faith and the Catholic Church, his teaching. His legitimate teaching, and there is a way in which we remain faithful to the Pope. St. Paul was faithful to the Pope by resisting him to the face. And we are faithful to the Pope by holding firmly to the teachings of the Church without compromise. And that's the way to remain, you know, faithful to him, you know, even in this time of crisis. And so, as regards St. Peter dealing with the other side of the issue, which is the consequences of denying St. Peter, there are some members of the Church who deny, for instance, that Pope John Paul II is the Pope. And one thing to recognize concerning the necessity of St. Peter is that ubi est Petrus, ibi est Ecclesia. It was St. Jerome, I believe, said that. One of the early fathers. I believe it was St. Jerome. Where there is Peter, there is the Church. That the Church cannot be separated from St. Peter. If we reject that John Paul II or Paul VI or John Paul I, Paul John the 23rd, or anyone else was not the Pope, then we have no connection to the Church. Because our connection is, if he is not our Father, then we cannot be sons. And if we are not sons, then we are not connected to God. We are not connected to the true Church. Everyone that is saved is going to have to accept the Father, the Holy Father, either explicitly or implicitly, but they're going to have to accept the Holy Father in order to be saved. It's necessary. Because he is the Father of the Church. Now, it does not mean that everything that he does is good and holy, but his office and his position is that of the Father of the Church. And we must accept that fatherhood. If we reject it, then we disconnect ourselves from the Catholic Church. That's a real schismatic act. It's the problem of the Sede Vacantists. They claim, well, this man is not teaching all the Catholic teachings. This man is not a good man. Therefore, he's not my father. It's really very similar to a child whose father is a drunkard and whose father is doing evil things and his father is not paying or being responsible in the rearing of the child anyway. And so the child says, well, he's not my dad. So he's not my dad because he doesn't act like my dad. But if he isn't your dad, then you don't have a dad. Guess what? You don't exist. The father is the one who has the child and gives a child life. And he remains a father, whether or not he's good. Hopefully he's good. Maybe he's bad. Maybe he's something in between. It really doesn't matter. Unless we have a father, we are not children. And in the Church, our Father is first of all God, but secondly, it is the Holy Father. He is the representative of God on earth. And while he may not be absolutely perfect, down the history there have been very many bad popes, particularly, you know, in the middle centuries, there are many bad popes, you know, that, you know, this, were just, there. One of several of them were murderers. Pope, you know, Pope Urban the Sixth, he didn't like the fact that when he was elected Pope, the cardinals that didn't vote for him, he took them and threw them in the Tiber. He didn't like the fact they didn't vote for him, so he murdered them. That's the sign of a bad pope. And then the one pope, John the 16th, there's a lot of bad Johns. It was John the 12th, I think. John the 12th, I think it was him. He was 18 when he became pope. He died when he was 20, and he died from venereal diseases. So he wasn't a very holy pope. Theoretically, you're 18 when you elect the pope, you have a long reign. He didn't. So there were popes that murdered people. There were popes that, you know, Pope Alexander the Sixth, who really wasn't even all that bad of a pope. As a pope, he was a pretty decent pope, except for the fact that he had a girlfriend that lived with him in the Vatican. And he had the same one for like 20 years, and they elected him pope anyway. There have been many bad popes throughout history, and yet the papacy remains holy. Our Lord said the kingdom of heaven is going to have weeds and it's going to have cockle and wheat inside of it. The kingdom of heaven is the Catholic Church. And there will be both weeds and wheat together in that church. And you didn't say that the weeds were only going to be all the faithful. There are going to be priests and bishops and even popes who are weeds among the wheat. He never said in his statement about the Catholic Church that there would be bad. He said there were going to be bad people in the church, but he never said they're only going to be the faithful. They're not going to be the bishops. Starting with Judas. Judas was the weeds among the wheat. Peter was weeds among the wheat. When he was asked, "Do you know Christ?" and he said, "I do not know the man." Then he began to curse and swear. So the only apostle that we know that cursed, they all did because they were sailors, but the only one we have a record that he cursed was Peter. He cursed and he swore that he did not know the man. He lied about the presence of Christ. He denied him. He ran away as a coward. That's what he did, the first pope. And so there was no promise of Christ that there be perfection amongst the popes, but that God would, but he would put his power into them anyway. It's one of the proofs of the divinity of the Catholic Church, that we are a divine church, it truly comes from God, is that now in the last 2,000 years, there have been an enormous number of sinners, very, very bad men, that have been priests and bishops and popes. And the church survives. Why? Because it's not the priests and the bishops and the popes that make the church holy, and they're not the ones that make it survive. It's the Holy Ghost. God makes it survive. The Mass is holy, even if the priest saying that Mass is not holy. And you are able to benefit from it, even if the priest is not holy. That is the divine power. The example given, this is the belief of the Donatists, which is coming back in the traditional Catholic world. The Donatist heretics of the 300s, St. Cyprian was one of them. He was a heretic, and then he repented before he became St. Cyprian. Before he was martyred, but Saint Cyprian was one of these heretics of the Donatists, which believed basically that a sinner could not be a priest. That if you sinned, you lost your baptism; you had to be baptized again. You lost your priesthood; had to be ordained again. You lost whatever position you were in the church. That's what he taught, and so Saint Cyprian was one of these Donatists, and it's come back to the church today that a sinner cannot be a pope or a bishop or a priest. And if he is, then we can't benefit from it. And in answer to this error of St. Cyprian and of the heretics of the Donatists, I believe it's St. Jerome again, who says, the example that he gives is, when Peter baptizes, Christ baptizes. When John baptizes, Christ baptizes. When Judas baptizes, Christ baptizes. So it doesn't matter whether you were baptized by Peter, John, or Judas. It doesn't matter. It is Christ that baptizes through the ministry of the priesthood. So you don't have to get baptized again. And the same is true of the ordinations and the priesthood. If a man is a bad priest, he is still a priest. He doesn't lose it. The holiness of the priesthood is in him, even if he is not personally holy. So that is the case of the priest. It is the case of the bishop, and it is the case of the pope. Just like you're still Catholic, even if you're in the state of serious sin, and if you're not living a holy life, you're still Catholic. And that you know what you need to do in order to come back to the practice of the faith, but you still remain Catholic. Now that is true of the lowest member of the church, all the way up to the highest. He is not an exception to that rule. And there was no exception made to him in the promise of Christ in the gospel. He was told, it was said of him that he would, whatever he would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Whatever he loses on earth will be loosed in heaven. And whenever he binds and whenever he looses with the fullness of his authority, he is protected from error. That's it. Doesn't mean he has good motives. Doesn't mean it was a wise thing to do. It means that he's protected from error and that we can safely believe whatever any pope from the time of St. Peter to the end of the world, defines. And if you go down the definitions of the popes, down 2,000 years, you will discover that while there have been quite a few, the majority of popes were good men, but still there have been quite a few bad popes, that none of them ever defined heresy. And then the final example, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, I just mentioned it again, was Pope Vigilius, in this example of the protection of the primacy in history. That St. Sylvester was the pope at the time, was again back in the 500s, the error of the monothelitism, and the Queen Theodora wanted this error to be defined as an infallible teaching of the Catholic Church. And so she asked her favorite bishop in the East, in Constantinople, Bishop Vigilius, said, I will send my husband, you know, Justinian the Great, and he'll go send an army over to Rome, because he'll do whatever I tell him to do. Send an army to Rome, we will conquer Rome, we'll remove the Pope, and I'll make you Pope on the condition that you define the heresy of monotheism, that you define this as a teaching of the Catholic Church. And Vigilius said, are you going to make me Pope? No problem, I'll do it. So he traveled with the army, they went into Rome, they conquered it. Saint Sylvester, who was the real Pope at the time, was taken, put in exile. They told everyone that he died. He actually didn't die. No one knew he was still alive. He was on an island, and then he died of starvation on that island. And then Vigilius was then elected Pope, and making him the only Pope in history who was both an anti-Pope and a real Pope. So he started off as an anti-Pope, and then when Saint Sylvester died, he became the real Pope. And as soon as Saint Sylvester died, and Vigilius became the true Pope, his purpose was to define heresy as the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church. That's a condition that he was made Pope. But then, when the time came, when Saint Sylvester died, Vigilius converted. And not only did he not define the heresy, he actually condemned it definitively. And that, of course, made the Queen Theodora really mad. So another army went to Rome and then captured him and brought him back to her. Then he was tortured. And he wasn't directly killed by her, but he was tortured. And then on his way back to Rome, he died from his mistreatment. And Pope Vigilius, converted. And as an example of the protection of the Holy Ghost, the condition of his coming Pope was to define. Another example is the last 30 years that no heresy or error has been defined. If they really wanted to push the modernism, it should have been defined. Every Catholic must accept ecumenism. Every Catholic must accept religious liberty. Every Catholic must accept that every other religion is okay. Well, why didn't they do that? Because the Holy Ghost prevented them from doing it. That's why. It's a sign of the protection of the Holy Ghost. All throughout the Vatican Council II, this is a pastoral council. This is not a dogmatic council. This is a pastoral council. And they were not being dogmatic. Just reading Bishop Fillet, the recent letter received from Rome, and now they're trying to say that the council was really pretty dogmatic. And so in the letter they wrote back to Bishop Fillet, it said that really the council said it was pastoral, and that's true. It was different from all the other councils because it was just pastoral and it wasn't trying to define anything, but you have to believe what it defined anyway, without ever saying what it was that it defined in the light of tradition. Well, we believe everything the Vatican II teaches in the light of tradition. And whatever it teaches is not in the light of the tradition, we don't believe. Very simple. We don't reject everything about Vatican II. We reject the errors. And so, I think that's about sufficient there. And so the next chapter, we'll move on again to chapter 40. I think a lot of the other arguments concerning the attacks, concerning the anti-Protestant aspect of the primacy is not, so essential to deal with now. I mean, it's sufficient what we said in the very beginning. His name is mentioned first. It's very clear from the words of Christ that he's the head of the apostles. And he's always the spokesman for the apostles, and he's given the authority by Christ. So, in any case, and then also, one thing I did mention last week, I'll mention it again here before I say the prayer, we've got a minute, is that one cannot argue that St. Peter was the favorite apostle of Christ. St. John was the favorite apostle. He was the beloved apostle. St. Peter, his only special position was one of authority. He wasn't the favorite. It is very clear in the Gospel of St. John, the one whom Christ loved is St. John. He's the one that sat next to Christ at the table. And so the mentioning of Peter first makes no sense because of the primacy of dignity. If any apostle had the primacy of dignity, it was St. John. He was the most pure of the apostles. He was the beloved apostle. He was the favorite of Christ. And he was also the holiest of all the apostles and the one who wrote had the best understanding of the teaching of Christ. His gospel is the deepest. So when it comes to the dignity, no other apostle matched the dignity and the honor of St. John. And yet St. John was not the head. The only reason, the only explanation, possible explanation for Peter's mention being first is because Christ intended him to be first in authority. He made him the first in authority. When thou art strengthened, convert the brethren, he says to him, the Gospel of St. Luke. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. His favorite, John. Why didn't he say that to John? Because John was just his favorite. Peter was the boss. The only explanation in the Gospel, the only way to understand Peter is that he was the boss. You know, and in this power of the keys from the very, very beginning. And then it was interesting that when in Rome, was about 11 years ago, was there, and we're visiting the tombs, the catacombs. There was a carving of St. Peter holding the keys, which went back to about the year 110, 120, 100, early 2nd century, St. Peter holding the keys. And I remember the priest, there were a lot of Protestants in our little tour, and then, of course, myself and another seminarian. And there was an American priest that was giving the tour. He was friends with Pope John Paul II. He's in charge of the observatories, science. You know, he told me he was a priest that arranged for the lifting of the excommunication of Galileo. So but he was really a hilarious guy. But we were walking through the Rome, and he was telling these Protestants, started talking Protestantism to him, kind of made him mad. And so he says, "You see this? See that right there? This is about from the year 110, you know. You see that guy right there? He notice how he's like bigger than the other apostles? Isn't that kind of strange? You know, that's Pete. Pete. And look at that. He's holding keys like he's in charge of something. Isn't that amazing? You know, and so he almost thinks like he's the boss, right? Boss. Oh, he just made the whole thing. He just ticked off. He was just making them mad the whole time. They said something about the Protestant church, and he just made him mad, and he was just pointing out every single thing about the primacy of St. Peter and the Trinity and how they're holding their fingers. And how from the very, very beginning, St. Peter was considered the boss. From the very beginning. It is not something that developed through the time of Christianity. From the very beginning. The first denial of his power came from the East about the 8th century, 7th and 8th century. You know, really, actually, it started with the after Constantine, about the 4th century. And then, but it didn't become visible denials of his power until about the 8th century. Nobody denied it until then. And so, in any case, we'll close it at that. We'll go ahead and close with a prayer here.